the opportunity we have this morning, and some people are already upset. The opportunity we have this morning is to potentially confess our own fuzzy hearts before the Lord as needed. We're sometimes better at hiding that than younger people. But this is a great opportunity that we have to come and let the joy of the Lord be our strength and to express our own joy in Him for what He has done for us, who He is, and again, His Son's death and resurrection on our behalf. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our call to worship from Isaiah 11 this morning, speaking of, prophetically at least, the one we know as Jesus. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And let's pray. Our Lord, we are eager for the earth to be full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. We long for you to gather your elect and defeat your enemies and establish your reign on earth. We assemble this morning as your people to praise the name of your Son, on whom is the Spirit of wisdom and might. The one who is clothed with righteousness and faithfulness, help us to worship you through him in love and truth, to behold his glory and hear his word and exalt his name. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not be familiar with some of the discussions, debates, and derogatory broadsides going on, at least online in some circles, on the subject of empathy. And even if you are not familiar with some of those dialogues and debates, you are for sure living in a culture that is drowning in discussions on empathy and how empathy is the solution and how if we just were more empathetic, we'd certainly all be getting along with each other. Now, it used to be talked about in other ways. This isn't exactly the same, but you used to hear, especially Christians, say something like, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And there is a sense in which that's fine as far as it goes, at least until you get to the emergency room with your thigh bone sticking out. I don't care if the doctors care at all. In fact, I would care to be put asleep and then they can do what they know to fix the problem. So I don't actually need the doctor at that point to really care about my soul and my feelings. I need him to fix what's broken, fix what's wrong. I first read about a distinction between the words sympathy and empathy about a decade ago in a book on leadership. Sympathy, simply defined as feeling along with someone, and empathy, more defined as trying to feel the exact same or feel from within with the person. Empathy has become more the idea where you must feel exactly like them, and if you feel like them, then that helps them. And it matters, obviously, how one defines the term. Some people just use sympathy and empathy as a synonym, and so be it. But others in our culture have begun to magnify and then actually weaponize a discussion about empathy. And that is bad. Now, for sake of some qualifications, There is no fuzziness about whether or not we as Christians are supposed to love others. We are called to love even our enemies. There's no hiding from that, no getting away from that. God's word describes the work of compassion, in particular, the bowels of compassion, as the King James used to talk about it. It's one of my favorite Greek words, splagnon, are the bowels, which even connecting it with your guts, with a bowels sort of feeling, there's a connection, there's a sense in which it impacts you, sure. God's Spirit enables the right sort of kindness and gentleness. The book of Proverbs talks about sweetness of speech increasing persuasiveness, and then we can always come back to Paul's exhortation with the goal of building up the body, the church body, to speak to one another, speak the truth in love. We always can come back to that. But to be clear, sin is not something that can be fixed by you having the same feeling as the person who is sinning. Empathy is not a savior. Compassion, for that matter, is still not a savior. It is not fixed. A person's sin cannot be fixed by anything but Christ's sacrifice. Now, we have a high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in all the kinds of ways that men are tempted. But the difference is, for him, he was without sin. He understands the weaknesses, he understands the temptations, and he did it without sin so that he could fix our sin. By actually being the sacrifice, not just making a sacrifice, but by being the sacrifice. So the gospel is not affirmative therapy. Affirmative therapy is becoming more and more the dominant approach where a person comes in, even some young people. I mentioned it in a sermon a couple Sunday nights ago. Young people who come in to see a doctor about their gender dysphoria and their concerns about thinking maybe they're a young lady, but they think maybe they should be a young man or vice versa. And the doctors are supposed to not even ask any questions, let alone give any pushback or challenge, let alone state the obvious. You're not a man. So affirmative therapy is whatever you're feeling like must be okay because you're feeling it, so let's help you feel that more. The gospel is not affirmative therapy. A good parent doesn't share in fussiness to enable his 5-year-old to be content. A good pastor doesn't share bitterness to get a sheep into a better perspective or more patience. A good friend does not live in the same sort of doubt in order to get her friend to live by faith. A good prophet does not say peace, peace, when there is no peace. So, of course, those who have been wounded can and should be comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about how Paul was comforted in his afflictions so that he could comfort others. We are to weep with those who weep, but we are also instructed to exhort one another while it is today so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's a verse. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The God-breathed word does not endorse whatever we are feeling. The God-breathed word is profitable for sake of sometimes rebuking us and correcting us and then equipping us that we would be complete, which means sometimes we read his word or his word is brought to us by someone else and it shows that we need to confess our sin, not we need to be patted, have our hair patted or our cheeks caressed because the other person knows it's just super hard for us to be bitter. So again, wounds are one thing. Sins are another. And we ought not to just say it's okay because that's how we feel. So if there are sins that you know you need to make right with the Lord, you need to seek his forgiveness for, now's the time for us to do that corporately. This makes a statement that says we know that whatever we walk in as is not okay apart from Jesus. So it's his sacrifice that is our salvation. So confess your sins, be reminded of his forgiveness. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't naturally enjoy being confronted or corrected. We confess that we do not like bad diagnoses. We do not immediately appreciate the wounds of a friend or the iron that sharpens iron and the admonitions from those who care about us. But you give us these things and these friends, these relationships, and in particular, your word for our good. So please forgive us, not just for our sins, but even for trying to defend our sins, for defending them in self-righteous sounding ways. Please let us be honest. Let us confess our sins and forgive us for those sins. My Lord, our culture certainly has weaponized feelings, demanded that our feelings be taken by others and everyone's feelings become sovereign. And yet it is your word that is the truth. It is the objective standard. It is your spirit who convicts and brings to light and then brings to faith, brings to life out of death. We ask that your gospel would go forth as truly good news, that you would bring love and joy and peace and patience by your supernatural work to many around us, and that your Son would be glorified due to his work of death and resurrection. We are here meeting in his name. We are not bringing our good works, our merit. We are resting in him and his completed work and the grace that, obviously undeserved, you have given to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of what Jesus did and how he continues to shepherd us and care for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I've been in some conversations recently where sheep have wandered and said, if you continue to talk to me, I'm going to report it as harassment. And thankfully, our good shepherd does not leave us alone. Whatever kind of bitterness or anger or sin we are dealing with, but he has actually died for us and for our sin and then resurrected and us with him to new life. And so he continues to care for us and guide us as our shepherd, and may we follow him and even worship him now. So let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, you are a consuming fire. You are powerful. You are a powerful refuge and a dangerous enemy. The ultimate victory belongs to you. Thank you for this passage that is for our encouragement. Your Son, who is faithful and true, will bring about righteous judgment against rebellious nations. There is no contest. All unrighteousness he will strike down. Your enemies will be destroyed. We thank you for being jealous for your bride, the bride of your son, Jesus Christ. We now raise our request to you in his name. We pray for our political leaders. They continue to love death and encourage all that is evil. We pray that you would cause them to repent of their wickedness and that you would continue to expose their evil deeds. Please continue to protect us that we would be free to worship you and to lead a peaceful and quiet life. We pray for our congregation, starting with our elders and deacons. Cause our leaders to be men who aim to be examples of flawed but repentant men who wholeheartedly pursue holiness and who fear you. Please bless us that as we shepherd the flock bought with the blood of your son, Jesus Christ. For our husbands, fathers, and sons, please give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong, and let all that we do be done in love. For our wives, mothers, and daughters, please give them strength that they may look well to the ways of their household. Let them be women that fear you and give them fruitful hands within their homes. For our children, we pray that our children would fear you and walk in your ways. May you increase their love for you and their neighbor. We now lift up those among us with special needs. For Ralph and Mary Kay, we pray for Ralph and his upcoming treatment for his cancer. While he is in remission, we do pray that they would be able to lessen the treatments. Thank you that he is doing well. We also pray for Mary Kay and her ongoing back pains and ask that her PT would help and that she could get into that. We also pray for her heart issues. Please give the doctors wisdom as they monitor her heart to consider what is going on. We also pray that Ralph would be able to join us for worship soon. For Nick Brown, we pray for him who is serving in the National Guard. We pray that as he is in D.C. that you would protect him, strengthen him, and be with him and his men. We also pray that you would allow him to find men who are like-minded and fear you and that they could build those relationships. For Debbie Wold, we pray for her continued treatments. May you use these to completely heal her from her cancer. While the scan says that there was no cancer, there is a spot of concern. And we just pray that you would strengthen her and keep the cancer clear and also give the doctors wisdom as they continue to monitor that spot. For Jack Fraser, please continue to sustain him in his battle with cancer and allow him to return back to our fellowship. For Cheryl Wibbenmeyer, we pray for Cheryl, who has had a hard time managing her pain. We pray for her scope that's happening on the 7th to see what is causing the pain. Give the doctors wisdom in helping her manage her pain. We also ask that you would prevent the growth of more tumors and that this would not be the cause of her chronic pain. We lift up those in our body who have ongoing battles with health issues, Don Vanderbecken, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom Marjorie and their neighbor Russ, Sean and Morgan Higgins, Craig's friend John Lewis, Chuck's mother, Ruth's mom Linda who has ALS, Laura Hendrickson, and for many that I did not mention. We pray that you would continue to give the doctors and nurses and those who care for them wisdom. We also pray that you would strengthen what remains in them. We also lift up those in our body who are recovering from injuries, Nadine and Rachel Rothenberger. We pray that you would continue to heal them. Thank you that they are making progress and getting back to 100%. For our ministry opportunities, thank you that we get to support Project 92, I-Squared Ministries, the Good Shepherd Children's Home, and Antioch Adoptions. For all these ministries, we pray that you would cause them to be faithful where you have them and that their work would be fruitful in your name. For Evangel Classical School, we pray that you would continue to allow them to go without interruption from the health district. We pray that you would give them wisdom for the upcoming decisions that need to be made for registration and just for families and facilities and all those things that we need to consider. And thank you for the Rag and Fiction Festival. That was a blessing for our community. We also pray for our homeschooling families. We pray that you would continue to strengthen our fathers and mothers up in this work. May you give them wisdom and grace as they provide their children with a Christian education. For Comfort College, we pray that you would continue to build that culture and that you would allow them to make progress in the areas that they need to and that they would be able to have more opportunities for our children. And thank you that they have an opportunity to remain in Marysville and stay rooted. We pray for our local churches around Marysville. We pray that our pastors would be bold and courageous and not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. We pray that you would shut the mouths of those who do speak false and twisted things. And we also pray that you would strengthen and deepen the unity and relationships of our local churches. Now cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You promise that as we behold the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, indeed, blessed is what we want to be. You say that blessed are all those who fear you, the Lord. So let us be those who fear you and walk in your ways. This, in fact, is the whole duty of man, to fear you and keep your commandments. Let us understand again whom we serve. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At a minimum, it is a great disappointment. This is the minimum. It's a great disappointment when you learn something later on that was just a key piece, a key perspective, that at least would have changed how you looked at what you were doing, even if it didn't change what you were doing. At a minimum, it can be disappointing, on into frustrating, and sometimes then perhaps even requiring confession and repentance. But at a minimum, it can be disappointing to realize something later on that you wish you knew earlier. It is like when I realized that manliness and marriage, especially for a man, were meant for fruitfulness. Now, there are other things I had in mind about what it meant to be a man and why you would get married when I was growing up. There were things such as relational or even romantic connection that you were hoping to make. There were the opportunities for sanctified pleasure that young men would look forward to, and even carrying on the tradition of struggling with car seats seemed like the just next part of your life. Manliness and marriage included, among other things, struggling with car seats. And all of that is good. Find the other half of your soul, the sanctified pleasure and sex that Solomon even wrote about, the different parts of our culture that we keep with us and move forward, and when it's time to buy a minivan or whatever it is. Those are good. But the mindset that I was missing is that love produces. Love is fruitful. Now, kids are just the most obvious fruit of love in the field, but actually manliness in marriage and its fruitfulness that comes out of that is a mindset I didn't have until I'd been married for at least 10 years, and is at least disappointing, if not a source of consternation that I didn't have that earlier. Similarly, it is my conviction, this is based off of my experience as a disciple of Christ, as well as my observations as a shepherd of other disciples, and even based on more and more reading of the Bible, it is my conviction that Christians don't use Jesus' name enough. And I wish I knew then in my life as a disciple, earlier on, I wish I knew earlier some of the things I know now about how important Jesus' name is to things. Now, I don't mean using Jesus necessarily. He has many names. We're going to see some of them in the paragraph we look at this morning. I certainly am not talking about making Jesus a punctuation mark in our prayers. You know those kinds of prayers. Dear Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for helping us, Jesus. We just come to you, Jesus, and ask, Jesus, that you would bless our day, Jesus. I'm not talking about that sort of increased use of his name. Of course, many people use Jesus' name in vain. So it's not purely about number of usages and counting those up. It's actually far worse to use Jesus' name in vain among religious hypocrites than it is probably from cursing rebels. When people are using his name in a cursing way, obviously that's no good. But how many people throughout church history have used Jesus' name in a church or religious context and meant nothing significant by it? I am not promoting adding a Jesus veneer, like a lordship laminate. I've watched enough HGTV to imagine getting the iron out with your little laminate strips and putting it on everything. You're walking around with a cordless iron and laminate strips with Jesus' name on it. That's not what I mean. And yet I still think there would be a good kind of casual recognition of just how easy it is for Jesus to be Lord. It is really easy for Jesus to be Lord. This is not necessarily an eschatological problem, eschatology being the study of last things. It's not necessarily an issue with how you think the world is, the trajectory that the world is going in, that would make us talk about Jesus more. Though I have, in my life, spent more time around futurists. Futurists are those who think that most of what is described in the apocalypse are things still to happen in the future. I have spent most of my life around futurists, and the general posture of those futurists is one that is doctrinally concerned, doctrinally occupied, but they are still temporarily, like in their daily life, they are unsettled. Whether or not they are full-on anxious or not, maybe not, but there is an unsettled attitude among futurists, those who would say, well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's like those who want to get married and are not yet married. There's a disconnect for many of them for whom marriage is in the future. These are marriage futurists. They think that they will just change as needed when they get there. That's not actually how it works. Even if there are things that you have to figure out when you get to the then, there isn't a then switch that you can just flip. There isn't a switch that just appears once you arrive at the right time and then you flip the switch. Even though I believe that Jesus is going to reign on earth in a different way than he currently sits on the throne with all authority given to him in heaven, I think that there's a different way where he reigns on earth. A futurist should not think. So if you are a person who thinks that most of what is happening in the book of Revelation is yet still to happen, you should not be thinking, let alone speaking or living like there's coming a time when we switch the flip of Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is not something we're waiting for. And too many, I would include myself, even if unintentionally, too many Christians don't think and speak and live like he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. That's why I'm saying it's easy for him to be Lord, and we ought to be looking at the world like this is true, like his position is secure. This is not actually a Christian truth. The fact that Jesus is Lord is not necessarily a Christian truth. It is a Christian confession, but it's actually true whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus is Lord is a cosmological truth. Jesus is Lord is just a reality. Jesus is Lord whether you were born or not. Jesus is Lord whether you got it when you were 5 or you got it when you were 55. Jesus is Lord whether you say it or not. Jesus is Lord. This is just a reality of the world we live in because he's the one who made it. So we ought to remember that. Live like it's true. Now, obviously, Christians are the ones who have part of their confession being that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So sure, yes, Christians are the one who confess the truth. And while this confession is spiritual, this spiritual thing is not something that Christians just practice in private or spiritual places. It's not just for our homes. It's not just for Alexa to listen to you say while you are at home. It's not just for church. Jesus Lord is not a church-only thing we talk about, or certainly just for our hearts. In other words, Jesus as Lord is neither a personal or private thing. Perhaps we have gotten our emphases out of order. This is part of what I think Revelation helps build up in our thinking. Perhaps as Christians, we have gotten our emphases out of order. It's not so significant that this sort of Savior Jesus is also Lord. The emphasis should be this Lord Jesus is a Savior. He's the Savior, the only Savior. Yes, He is Savior and Lord. And yes, if we don't come to Him based off of the blood atonement, His priestly work, then we are still in our sins. That's absolutely true. But the fact is that it is the Lord who spent Himself, not just the Savior who then becomes Lord later on. When the switch is flipped, He rules the world no matter what, and we should talk about it. We should talk about it now. He shall be named. It is actually harder for us to enunciate the name Jesus than it is for His actual name to be exalted. It takes you more conscious effort and energy to say the word Jesus than the energy and effort it takes for Him to be great. That is who He is. The Logos, the Word, wears lordship as easily as the sun wears light. His name is so great that it rises more easily than rain falls. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all of His enemies will become His footstool whenever He wants. There's no uncertainty. There's no wondering on His part. It is a when. His effortless lordship. I don't know if that is the best way to describe it. His effortless lordship has come to my mind for a couple reasons. A few reasons, actually. One is based off of the paragraph we're going to look at in Revelation 19. Another is some recent rereading and discussion about Aslan. And when Aslan shows up, Aslan obviously is intended to be a copy. Aslan is not Savior and Lord, but Aslan is a literature copy of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When Aslan shows up, do you have any question about who's superior? Do you really wonder if the White Witch is actually going to beat him? You don't know necessarily how each part of the plot is going to get worked out, but you don't have any question about Aslan's superiority. His is a reign, R-E-I-G-N, a reign, a rule that just always feels like He's reigning, whether or not other people recognize it. The effortless lordship of Jesus also comes to mind from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I reread that sermon this week because there's an image that he uses, of the many images that he uses in that famous sermon. It is treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. That is one of the images that always comes to my mind. And that's actually from this paragraph, Revelation 19, verse 15. So that image is not even one of Edwards' own creations. That is right from God's word. Edwards begins that message from Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "Their foot shall slide or slip in due time," talking about God's enemies. Their foot will slip in due time. And Edwards' thesis that he gets for his sermon based off of that phrase is following. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. It is only God's pleasure that keeps a sinner at any one moment from heading into their eternal judgment. It is easy. And that's part of what he points out about their foot slipping. It's like gravity is pulling them. It doesn't really even take anything special. It's just their foot will slip. It will seem even natural that their foot will slip and they will be judged. And as it relates to then this passage in Revelation, if that is true of individuals, can it not also be true of an entire system made up of individuals? Can't it be true of any rebel, any attempted usurper, any attempted system of organization or society? It is the mere pleasure of God that it's not destroyed right now. It's just God's pleasure that we have the government that we do for the time being, as he is setting them up for their foot to slide in due time. It doesn't have to worry us. We don't have to be anxious about the ungodliness that we see. Anxious like it's not going to be taken care of, at least. In the world made by the Logos, and that's the only world, visible and invisible. In the world made by the Logos, which is a world that is made visible to those who walk in the light. He is the Word. He is the light. In the world made visible to us who walk in the light, we actually know it takes more work for sinners not to slip into judgment. And it takes so much effort for the unjust just to attempt to take the place of the rightful king that they can't even. The unrighteous can't even when we really are considering the glory and greatness of the Word. So, Christian, there is no reason to be ashamed of his name. There is certainly no reason to be ashamed of his gospel that offers forgiveness while there is time to those who mock him. He offers forgiveness to those who forget him or mock him. There is time right now for them to believe. There's no reason for us to be ashamed. We are headed to a future in which he shall be named, and those who are with him will conquer with him. Which gets us to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11 is picking up with the seventh bowl being poured out. The seventh bowl. So we had the seals broken and the trumpets blown, leading to the seven bowls poured out. There were seven of each. The seventh bowl is the last one in the series, and that was described at the end of chapter 16. Then in chapter 17 and 18, spilling over into chapter 19, we got kind of an interlude about the fall of the great prostitute, about this great system, about Babylon, who I believe is a picturesque explanation of this future world kingdom. Babylon is her nickname, and she is going to be made desolate. What is also significant is that part of the way that God makes the great prostitute desolate is by the beast who had been being pleasured with her in the imagery. The beast turns on her and hates her with as much love, so to speak, as maybe he had for her, sort of like Amnon with his sister. So the beast turns on her and Babylon falls, great Babylon falls, and now we still have yet the beast to be taken care of. And the rest of the world that was not included in this great prostitute, in that part of the system. So while the bride is about ready to feast at her own wedding, which is what we saw last week, the beast and all who belong with him are about ready to lose. And this is the great conquering that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords accomplishes. So this paragraph, verses 11 through 16, prepares us for that battle by exalting the Word, capital W Word as in the Logos, the Word of War, the one who comes as warrior and king and conqueror. Two main points we'll look at. The writer described in verses 11 through 13, and then his reign described, or at least his reign introduced in verses 14 through 16. So far in Revelation 19, John heard. He heard in verse 1, he heard in verse 6, and now he saw. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. If there are not animals in heaven, there are at least visions of animals in heaven. Here's a horse. There's more horses coming. The opening of heaven, the fact whether there's animals in heaven is not the point of this paragraph. That was just a small observation. The opening of heaven signals insight, yes, but it also is a signal of movement, a signal of progression. Back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John said that a door was opened into heaven. This is heaven itself opening, very similar to how Ezekiel described a vision he had in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Here, heaven itself is opened, and John sees this white horse. And even the fact that a rider is on a horse signals that we're on the brink of something. This is not heaven opened and he saw a statue of remembrance. This is heaven opened and he sees a rider on a horse that is about ready to come and do something. As for the rider himself, we're going to learn a lot about his names in these verses. He is not the same rider as the rider on the white horse back in chapter 6, verse 2, though both are probably war horses and both bring troops behind them and both will conquer. This white horse is like Shadowfax on steroids. This is some great horse, again, in the vision, even more majestic. Apparently, there's more than one white horse in the world, or at least in visions. This is the same rider who previously, 2,000 or so years ago, the same rider who rode a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21, John chapter 12, predicted by Zechariah, and this mount is different. He is called Faithful and True. ESV at least has capital letters for faithful and true. It's at least attributes of him, if not names for him. The faithful one. The true one. Of course, in contrast to the beast who imitated this particular rider, the beast who was selfish, the beast who's a liar and a deceiver, the Lord that we know is faithful and true. His work is to judge and make war, which is probably connected together. So the war will be part of his judgment. The battle is an act of his judgment. While he is the Lamb of God who gave his blood to save his people, he is also the lion who will see the blood of his enemies spilled. His knowledge is great. John says he saw that his eyes are like a flame of fire. This repeated reference to flaming eyes is like a piercing gaze that burns through the smoke of deceit. His royalty is great. On his head are many diadems or crowns. It's interesting, there's a couple different Greek words for crowns. This is one that gets translated as diadems, but it means crowns. It's not jewels or diamonds, it's an actual crown. The other kind of crown that's most typically found in the New Testament is the victor's crown or the victor's wreath. This is a word that only happens three times in the entire New Testament. Only three different beings wear this kind of diadem crown. The dragon, the beast, and this rider. The dragon we've identified from chapter 13 as Satan. He's called in chapter 13. By a variety of names. The beast would be the false Christ, the Antichrist. So they wear these diadem sort of crowns, and then this rider has diadems on his head, and it is a crown of ruling. But significantly, the previous diadems counted up to 7. This does not have any numerical limitation because this rider has no sovereignty limitation. He is not narrowed down to any particular set of nations that he rules over. One makes blasphemous claims, the other has true sovereignty. On his crown, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And so the question is, well, what is that name? And there have been all kinds of suggested interpretations of this name that no one knows but himself. All kinds of suggested interpretations, but all of the suggested interpretations have one fatal flaw. And that is, it says no one knows the name but himself. It's one of my favorite memories of being a junior high pastor, teaching through 1 Peter chapter 1 that talks about our inheritance in heaven that is undefiled and unperishing and so on and so forth. They're all described by what they're not. There's 3 different what it's not about our inheritance. And I had a 20-minute conversation with some junior high students many years ago about, okay, well, what is it? Well, this is what we know, from this passage at least, what it's not. Revelation 19 says that no one knows the name except himself, which, why would that not be fine for God to have a name that he may choose to explain to us later? If his ways and thoughts are higher than ours, then why can't his names be higher than ours? And in fact, they are. So he has the name above all names. That is true. In Philippians chapter 2, that name above all names may actually just be that he is Lord. But this is a special name that God himself knows. John sees it, but couldn't actually comprehend it. Was not able to explain it or write it down for us. This is because God cannot be contained by us. So even this writer has a name that only he knows himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And even though, according to the pattern of the visions, the battle hasn't actually happened yet, it still pictures him as standing wearing this robe as opposed to defeated or dead, laying in a robe of blood. I do not think that this is his own blood. I don't think that this is his atoning blood. It's not the blood that would get on the garments of a priest. This is blood that would be from defeating your enemies in battle. It belongs with Isaiah chapter 63. This is Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. This is when the enemies are finally defeated, the judgment of the nations. And then this last part of the writer's description is a very explicit name. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Same writer, obviously, of the book of Revelation as wrote the Gospel of John. Who was John? John famously began his gospel with the descriptions about the Word. The Greek word is logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Here he is actually called the Word of God. So, ha logos tou theou for my Greek students. This is actually, interestingly enough, the only time in the Bible that a person is called the Word of God with all of those words together. We know from John chapter 1 that the logos is God, but it never says ha logos tou theou. There are other times in the New Testament, especially, where ha logos tou theou, the Word of God, refers to the written word. But this is the word, his name that he is called by. It's a person, not a document, not something that is written down. That is who the writer is. He is coming with this robe dipped in blood on the white horse as John sees in his vision, which leads to then his reign in verses 14 through 16. There's a slight shift in perspective that happens in verse 14 from the writer's appearance toward some of what he does in the judging and the making war. First thing we see is that he's not alone. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And a few things point towards this being the redeemed and not necessarily angels. It's definitely hard to say that this army would only be angels and not the redeemed. I think it's more likely, if anything, that it's a combination or that it's just the redeemed. One reason for identifying this army as the redeemed is because we just saw them called the bride in the previous paragraph wearing white. In addition to that, the redeemed are identified as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That was Revelation 14, verse 4, including a discussion in chapter 17, verse 4, about him coming to conquer and being with the called and the chosen and faithful ones when he comes. And then there's some terminology here about him ruling with a rod of iron that was promised at least to the church, the Christians in the church of Thyatira back in chapter 2, verse 27. All of those point toward it being these are the redeemed who are part of his army. What is really missing, though, is that there's no blood on any of their robes. And what's even more missing than that is that there is never any description from here to the rest of the book, to the close of the book of Revelation. There's no description of that army doing any fighting. Their robes are clean, not having blood, like the writer's garment. And there's at least no description. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there is no work for them to do in the battle. But it's at least not described to them, not describing them as part of that work. And yet they appear to be coming with this word of war, but not because he needs their help. He doesn't need their numbers. He doesn't need their energy. They just get to come along with him as conquerors. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Sword as an image of his word, an image of authority over life and death. In the Old Testament, and then again in 2 Thessalonians, he's actually said to defeat his enemies by his breath. And there's a way to connect breath with word and sword, because breath is how we get the inspired word. The word is God breathed, it is his breath, it is his word, and that word is compared to a sword. His word brings life and death. And here it comes out to defeat the nations. Just as his word created all things, as his word saves his people, so his word overcomes the rebels. It is part of the reason why our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. It's easy for him. It is an effortless lordship, at least by comparison in how we think about what kind of energy it would take for us to pull this off. He himself, Greek students, there's the extra autos here. There's an emphasis on him himself as the subject. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God, which one? The Almighty. That is a brutal phrase that just keeps building upon itself. He himself will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God, the Almighty. More prophetic identification and fulfillment. Totally belongs with Psalm 2, with Isaiah 11, later on in Isaiah 63 and 64. The iron rod breaks, the grapes are trampled, the rider conquers. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thigh, obviously, in the vision would be the best place to see a name written as the rider is seated on the horse. This does not mean that he is the only king. It means that he is above all kings. Doesn't mean he is the only Lord. It means that his lordship is exalted above all. So, yes, his lordship is superlative, and this is a formula for his greatness, but it is also a reality. And it is a reality that is currently in existence. The reason things work the way they do in our world is because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reason why gravity works, the reason why generosity works, the reason why sacrifice works, the reason why truth that is objective works, the reason why the sun shines is because Jesus is Lord. The reason why we see blessing and cursing, the reason why there is life and death, this is because Jesus is Lord. And there's no reason for us to not talk like that. Or there's no reason for us to only talk about that on the Lord's Day. We talk about that all the days. The question is not whether or not the Word of God will be named. It's just a question of when. His knowledge is going to continue to increase. He is faithful and true. He is the Word of God. He is King and Lord. And he has a great name that only he knows. So, while this passage is not necessarily an evangelistic passage, Edwards certainly used it in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in an evangelistic way, in an exhorting sort of way to the people that were listening to him. It is actually a warning to all those in any age to hear while they can. It is a warning of what is inevitable for those who do not love his name or confess Jesus as Lord. So this is part of our obligation as disciples, is to worship him as Lord, to confess him as Lord, to obey him as Lord, and then call others to also submit themselves to him as well. So come to him. And for those of us who have come to him, know that your labor and use of his name, attaching your work for his name, cannot be in vain. And we just wait for him to say when. And we should be talking about that eagerly and with great hope. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of your Son's glory. He has many descriptions, many ways to see him and talk about him. And too much as even those who claim his name, we are dull or we are silent, and we ought not be. So thank you even for this hope that we get from considering his exalted nature, the certainty of his position and of his victory, the righteousness that will be done. Help us and encourage us, edify us in our faith as we live for him and as we wait for him. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. On Palm Sunday, which we recognize and remember today, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a young beast of burden into Jerusalem to applauding crowds. The crowds cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! Praise the Lord." Matthew 21, verse 9. Of course, 5 days later, crowds cried out, Matthew 27, 22, the crowds cried out a different chant of "Crucify him." It has been popular for preachers to identify the crowds as the same, same on Sunday, same on Friday, in order to point out the fickleness of men and mobs. It has become popular today, these days, for more preachers to distance themselves from such a simple platitude. That can't possibly be correct. It's silly to even suggest that the crowds were the same. I think that there's no need to throw the baby out with the palm branches, so to speak. It doesn't require saying that every single person who praised Jesus coming in on Sunday in his triumphant journey into Jerusalem, it doesn't require us to say that every single person who praised Jesus on Sunday then cursed Jesus on Friday. But it's also hard to prove that no person who praised him on Sunday cursed him on Friday either. So in fact, Jesus' own teaching, and actually Jesus' own disciples, and some of our own experience with loved ones, points toward the possibility that there could have been some, at least, who changed their chant. In the parable of the sower, one type of person heard the seed of the word and received it with joy. And then at some point later on, it doesn't tell us how long it took. Was it 5 days? Was it longer than that? That same person, because the roots were too shallow, they abandoned their claim and their joy. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. And if a person could be rocky soil, what's to say that a mob couldn't be rocky soil? A mob can be overwhelmed with hate after being overwhelmed with joy. And for that matter, every one of Jesus' disciples, those who had been following him for 3 years, abandoned him, at least temporarily, when their shepherd was struck. So it is possible to change your tune. It is possible to even acknowledge him and then reject him, like it seems perhaps some did in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. There's a couple things I want to say related to those observations. First is that as a church, we have affirmed the faith of a few young ladies who have now turned against Christ. Joanna Ratzlaff, Amanda Kitts, and Lauren Kitts all professed Christ as Savior. All, in fact, were identified with Christ in baptism here at TEC. And all three of them have now denied their profession. They have rejected Jesus as Savior and Lord. We announced their names to the church in February and asked you to pray for them and pursue them, and none of them have returned to their profession. Though they have not been with us physically for a number of years, we believe that they have still been under our spiritual protection as a church, which now must be removed. And they are no longer affirmed. They are no longer welcome to participate with us at the Lord's table apart from repentance and reconciliation, turning to Christ. That is difficult and grievous. The solution, though, is not to blame joy or to blame praise, like the crowd praised on Sunday, and like the soil had joy, those who received it like on the rocky soil had joy. The problem with the crowd on Sunday was not their praise. The problem with the rocky soil was not the joy in the word. The problem with professors who walk away is not that they ever made a profession. The exhortation for us is to keep on praising. The exhortation for us is to keep on having our joy in Jesus, to keep on feeding on the true bread of life and drinking the true blood, Jesus' blood, to keep abiding in him. And those that abide in him, Jesus said, will never die. That's John chapter 6, verses 52 through 58, talking about his flesh as bread for the life of the world, his blood as true drink. And so the problem is not continuing to believe and not continuing to praise and not continuing to find our joy in him. I've totally heard a sermon about how the problem was the joy. The problem was they got too excited. Beloved, you can't actually praise the Lord wrongly too much if you continue and persevere in the praise. And so we continue to abide in Jesus, and that's why we continue to celebrate and need this time together around the Lord's table week by week. All things were made through the Logos, through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made, according to John chapter 1, verse 3. In the next verse, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You have been given life in him. In him you have been given light by which you see the world that he has made. So walk as children of light and give glory to the Word of God, to the King, to the Lord. Live and speak and give glory to him. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.